Good morning, Lake City.
Good
morning. Hi, little ones. We come to the end of our three-week sermon series on what the Bible says about sex. We approach this series with two purposes in mind. First, to provide biblical truth on increasingly important topics. And then second, to provide pastoral perspective on how to live in light of these biblical truths. Pastor David 2 weeks ago taught on the biblical purpose and meaning of sex, and Pastor Jim last week taught on same-sex attraction. So this morning, John Schock and I will be co-teaching on what the Bible says about LUST, especially as it relates to explicit material. Now, all of our sermons have been PG, and today's topic will be no different. However, because we will be speaking about LUST and explicit material, if you would like to excuse your younger children from the message, please feel free to do so now as I take a moment to pray. Father, we come to you, and we come to you humbly acknowledging that you are sovereign and you are God and that we are not. Lord, we acknowledge that you alone have the authority to establish the moral laws that we have to live by. And we acknowledge that in our sin and in our selfishness, we are unable to do that perfectly. Lord, we ask for the faith this morning to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness at all times. And today, Lord, may we leave better understanding your call toward us, on us towards holiness. We ask that you would be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I remember the moment pretty vividly. It was the fall of 1987. I was in the 8th grade and attending Stewart Middle School. And 4 friends and I had begun meeting in the school library every single day during lunch. Not a surprise, I was a dork, my friends were dorks, and every day we used to meet to play Dungeons & Dragons together. So every day we'd come to sit at a little table, and one of my friends would pull out his backpack, and from the backpack he'd pull out our character cards and dice and that day's adventure. Except on that day, instead of pulling out our game, he pulled out 2 adult magazines that he had taken from home. And my friends and I, at the age of 13, spent the next 20 minutes ogling inappropriate images. Nearly 3 decades later, and as I describe this scene to you, I have to actively fight off the recall of those images. They are so burned into my memory. It's a grim reminder of the lasting consequences of the sins of lust and pornography. And this morning, we are going to unpack the biblical worldview about these topics. The word lust, as it is used in Scripture, is from the Greek word epithymia. And it's sometimes translated as desire, which is exactly what lust is. According to Strong's Bible Dictionary, epithymia or lust means a strong desire, craving, or longing, especially for something that is forbidden. While we often think of lust only in the sexual context, the Bible presents lust as a deeper root issue. We crave what we do not or should not have. In 1 John chapter 2, John contrasts the holy things of God with the unholy things of the world. In fact, John strongly asserts that if you are so completely embedded in the world, the love of God must not be in you. And in this contrast between world and God, holy and unholy, John says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world." John says the world consists of 3 things, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Essentially, that all sin boils down to us craving things that satisfy the longings of our flesh, that's the lust of the flesh, that satisfy the cravings of our minds and heart, lust of the eyes, and that satisfy our internal pride. Lust, then, is more than just a sin. Lust is part of the framework for how we view all sin. Many of our sinful behaviors and attitudes arise out of this primal desire in us for us to have things that we do not have. You see, at its core, sin boils down to 1 thing. Sin is rebellion against a holy and sovereign God. That's what sin is. All sin is this struggle against God's will and God's laws. You and I, we want to be in control. We want to do what we want to do. Framed another way, sin is our lust for God's sovereignty. It is our lust for God's authority and power. James says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has been conceived, it gives birth to sin." Sin arises out of lust. At the end of the day, lust is our primal desire. It's a foundational aspect of our sin nature. And that is why the Bible calls us to purity, which is the opposite of lust. In 1 Timothy 4, Timothy is encouraged to set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. You see, this is what marks us as followers of Jesus Christ: our words, our actions, our love, our faith, and also our purity. When we think of purity, we often think of cleanliness. And indeed, the Greek word hagnia, used here for purity, can sometimes be translated as cleanliness. But there's more than that. According to Strong's Bible Dictionary, what purity really does is it implies sinlessness of life. Where lust is the desire to fulfill our selfish cravings, purity is defined as the lack of such desires. Purity is the lack of lust. The Bible calls us to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are below on earth. We are called to focus off of our base instincts, and focus on the things of God. Proverbs 22 tells us, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." You see, lust is sin against God, but purity, well, it pleases the king. So now, while I've stated that lust is so much broader than just in the context of sex, I do want us specifically to focus on sexual lust this morning. All sins are in one sense equal in that their penalty is the same. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Every sin, from the smallest to the largest, has as its just consequence death. But in other ways, sins are not equal. Stealing a loaf of bread is not the same thing as genocide. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that sexual sin, especially like adultery and lust, they are especially egregious to God because of their impact on the institution of marriage. Throughout Scripture, God uses the relationship between husband and wife as an analogy of his relationship with his people. Paul asserts as much in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. In Hosea, God calls the nation of Israel, his people, an adulterous wife. This relationship is important. It's why, as Pastor David so often reminds us, the purpose of marriage is not our happiness. It's our holiness. Marriage is the means by which God teaches us submission and selflessness and love and faithfulness and so many other character virtues. And that is why sexual sin is so egregious. Sexual sin is an assault against marriage. The institution by which God reflects his relationship with his people is damaged by sexual sin. The institution by which God attempts to make us holy, it's damaged by sexual sin. And there are a number of topics dealing with sexual sin that we could spend weeks discussing. Things like inappropriate jokes, things like improper relationships with members of the opposite gender, and so on. But today we're going to focus on just an increasingly important topic. Because lust is a sin against a holy God, because we're called to purity as the people of God, and because sexual sin is an assault on marriage and an offense to God, because of all these things, the church and followers of Jesus Christ must be aware of and vigilant about the evil and danger of pornography. So what is pornography? In a famous case, a Supreme Court case involving free speech and obscenity, Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart said that he couldn't concretely define what constituted pornography and what didn't, but said, and I quote, "Well, I know it when I see it." Well, this morning we're going to try to define it. Pornography is any material meant to incite or fulfill lust. Any material meant to incite or fulfill lust. It derives its name from the Greek word porneia, which occurs over 24 times in Scripture and is translated as sexual immorality, because that's what it is. Now, too often people limit the definition of pornography only to very explicit material or material that includes nudity. But even things like the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue can be stimuli for lust, hence it can be pornography. I think it's important to note several things about this. First, pornography is extremely widespread and only getting worse. The statistics are exceedingly depressing. I'm going to share a few. The average age of exposure to pornography is 11. In the U.S., we spend about $14 billion on it each year, an amount equal to the amount the U.S. spends on foreign aid. 70% of men aged 18 to 34 consume it monthly. 55% of married men and 25% of married women consume it monthly. 10% of Americans age 18 to 24, young adults, consume it daily. And the problem is not a secular issue. In a poll from a few years ago, 70% of self-identifying Christian men and 20% of self-identifying Christian women admitted to having a problem. A survey done in Christianity Today revealed that 1 in 3 pastors admitted to having viewed pornography within the last week. Numbers like this indicate that there's a strong likelihood, there's a good number of us in this room right now, that have struggled with or are struggling with this very issue. And the greater danger is not that it's so widespread. The real danger is that it is so pervasive, it has influenced our perspective around it. A Barna study from 2014 revealed that only 54% of Americans, 25 or older, a little bit more than half, view pornography as morally wrong. Half. Only 32% of Americans aged 13 to 24, so a third of Americans that age, believe that it's morally wrong. In fact, a greater percentage of teens and young adults believe that overeating and not recycling are more morally wrong than viewing pornography. The issue is so widespread, it is affecting our worldview. Second, pornography is not just a problem for men. It's true that men are wired to respond more strongly to visual imagery. We have stronger needs for physical pleasure, but struggles against lust, they affect both genders. Statistically, 1 in 5 women use the internet in lust-related ways every single week. 76% of women aged 18 to 30 admitted to viewing pornography online once a month, almost the exact same percentage as men that age. And one of the most common expressions of lust carried out by women, far more than by men, is in the consumption of erotic fiction. In 2011, the book 50 Shades of Grey was released. And for those unfamiliar with that book, it's known specifically for its explicit content. It became one of the fastest-selling books ever, selling 125 million books in 4 years. Despite negative reviews from critics, the book topped the bestseller list for months. And it's estimated that 85% of the audience for that book was female. Be very clear that erotic fiction classifies as pornography as fully as viewing explicit videos does. Because its primary purpose, like visual pornography, is to feed the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The primary takeaway is that pornography, it's an issue for everyone. Lastly, thirdly, at the end of the day, for those that are married, you need to know this. Consuming pornography is adultery. As part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That phrase, lustful intent, is key here. Jesus is indicating that when we purposely and intentionally commit an act that fulfills the lustful cravings of our heart, then we've committed adultery, whether or not the physical act is consummated. Far too often, we draw the line and assume that so long as we only view explicit images and not participate in the act, that we have been faithful to our spouses. And Jesus is saying that line of thinking is baloney. Pornography is the intentional stimulation of our physical desire for someone who is not our spouse, and it is purely and simply adultery. One of our elders, John Schock, has experience both in dealing with issues of lust, as well as experience in helping others to overcome such issues. So this time he's going to come speak about the consequences of pornography and its redemption.
All right. Thanks, Tom. In what I'm about to share, I use the word "we" a lot. And this is not simply a rhetorical device for me. Pornography and lust have been a significant part of my story. And like Tom, I was exposed to pornography in childhood, and it took hold of me, and its power over me was strong. By 2003, I had nearly killed my marriage due to the addiction to pornography that I had allowed to grow and flourish in my life. God did grant me mercy and allowed me to understand the destruction I was causing to those I loved and my inability to escape it on my own, and so I joined a 12-step recovery group for sex addiction. It's called Prodigals. By the grace of God, I was able to break free of the hold that pornography had on me, and I remain involved in Prodigals today to be a help to other men who struggle. This gives me great opportunity to see the grace and power of God at work in the lives of other men as they work towards freedom from pornography. So I use the word "we" a lot here because these truths are not theoretical ones for me. I have learned them through experience. both in my own life and in the lives of men that I've mentored. So to start with, I want to speak to the consequences of lust and pornography. One of the really insidious things about the sins of lust and pornography is that they can seem like victimless crimes. People often go for many years indulging these sins without suffering any obvious consequences for themselves or others. And so we can rationalize away these sins as being only in our heads, that no one gets hurt as long as no one finds out. We can be easily fooled into thinking that the easiest, safest, least painful thing for everyone involved is to keep this under wraps. But God is not fooled. He might have his purposes in delaying the full force of his wrath against us. In my case, I believe part of the reason was so that when I last came to grips with my sin, I was too far into it to be able to excuse it away as a temporary or uncharacteristic thing. I had to come to grips with my true nature, and that true nature involved some pretty deep sinful thinking. But hidden sin always comes to light one way or another. 1 Timothy 5:24 tells us, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." You see, the fact that it is possible to keep the sins of lust and pornography secret for a time doesn't mean that the sin isn't happening. And even if the consequences are not obvious to the casual observer, they are there and they are dire. So I'd like to take a few minutes here to examine some of the hidden consequences of pornography usage and lust. So first of all, repeated use of pornography and engagement with lust destroys our ability to love. Pornography sets up an ideal fantasy world where we get to be God. And in this place, we set the rules. This has huge implications for how we train ourselves to think about our roles in marriage and how we learn to love our spouses. Dr. Albert Moeller, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, puts it like this in an address he gave to the young men of his college. "The man using pornography faces no requirement of personal respect, and no eyes gaze upon him in order to evaluate the seriousness and worthiness of his sexual desire. Instead, his eyes roam across the images of unblinking faces, leering at women who make no demands upon him, who never speak back, and who can never say no. There is no exchange of respect, no exchange of love, and nothing more than the using of women as objects for his individual and inverted sexual pleasure. By logical consequence, he achieves gratification at the expense of women who have been used and abused as commodified objects. He almost certainly does not imagine what it would mean to be responsible for this woman as husband or accountable to her as mate." So these same issues would be true when directed the other way, towards wives instead of husbands. But the key is, when we use pornography, we engage in a fantasy world with rules that are different than what God has ordained. We internalize those rules, and then we bring them back into the real world, where they cause us to have ideas about how marriage and family work that are totally at odds with what God has intended. These false expectations and ideas can lead to behaviors and mindsets that cause great pain to our spouses and children as we fail to live up to our God-given responsibilities. Indeed, pornography teaches us to resent those very responsibilities and treat those who ask them of us as totally unreasonable. For example, a man comes to resent his wife if she doesn't live up to his expectations for physical gratification rather than living out his Ephesians 5 responsibilities to her as husband. Or he might distance himself from his kids, having trained himself through his fantasies that love is about receiving pleasure rather than giving affection, discipline, and care. For these reasons, pornography usage will tear a family apart, even if the secret of it is never revealed. In addition to the obvious harm that pornography causes in our relationship, it also trains us to be comfortable in the repeated practice of sin. Pornography provides a physical response from our bodies. As Pastor David talked about a couple of weeks ago, we are designed by our infinitely powerful Creator with a desire and a need for physical intimacy in the proper marriage relationship. Using pornography and lusting after others activates the God-created mechanisms in our bodies that give us physical gratification, and that gratification drives us to return for more time and time again. When we use pornography, we train our bodies to expect that gratification, and that's why repeated use of it becomes addictive. Our own desire to lust gets a boost from the physical drives our body has come to expect. And just as with careful athletic training, we can cultivate an instinctual, natural response for our bodies when playing a sport, so too, by repeated exposure to pornography, we train our bodies and our minds to sin. A second way that pornography and lust produces habitual sin is in deception. As I said before, we can fall into the trap of believing that pornography use is a victimless sin. with no consequences as long as no one finds out, right? No one finds out is key here because it lays out a clear requirement for ongoing deception, both of others and of ourselves. As we use pornography and engage in lustful behaviors over a period of time, we begin to build up walls of lies, both to shield our own conscience from what we are doing and to shield ourselves from the pain and disapproval of those that we care about that would be harmed by our use of pornography. So this changes who we are. Over time, this deception becomes a way of life, and lying becomes second nature to us. We begin to lie not just about our pornography usage, but about everything else, just to stay in practice. As these walls of lies grow, they split our lives into two pieces: the public persona of upstanding righteousness that we project with the lies, and the reality of the sin that we are hiding. We become like the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus called out repeatedly in his ministry, as he does here in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This deception runs really deep. I'm pretty sure that if asked to self-evaluate, not many of the scribes and Pharisees would have perceived themselves as whitewashed tombs. In the same way, when we use pornography and then lie to cover our tracks, we can deny, even to ourselves, the reality that we are full of dead people's bones. This, of course, is true of all kinds of sin, obviously, but the desire to behind the deception is especially strong with pornography, since it appears to allow us to avoid the consequences. So habitual pornography usage and the deception to hide it bakes this state of affairs into our being so that this double life is not just what we do, but starts to become part of who we are. We can't entirely hide from reality, though, and in our more introspective moments, we understand that we are not who we say we are. And since we cannot escape the truth of our double life, it destroys our ability to receive love. The reason for this is very simple. At our core, we cannot escape the truth about ourselves and our behavior. We know that we hide that truth from others, and it follows then that any love that we receive from those around us is in part based on a lie. When we're living with the secret of sin of pornography, every positive interaction that we have with others comes with a caveat. When our spouses say, "I love you," we wonder if that's true and if they would still say that if they knew the truth of what was going on in our hearts. When we receive the respect of fellow Christians because of our character or our integrity, we wonder how many of them would stand by us if they actually knew our secrets. When our children say, "I want to be just like you," internally we say, "No, I would very much not like you to be like me." Right? When you're living with the secret sin of pornography, Satan will use the fact of your deception to subtly isolate you from all your important relationships. Every chance you have to receive love from another person will be short-circuited when he comes into your mind and says, "Oh, they would not love you if they really knew." This in turn drives loneliness, which feeds back into a desire for more fantasy and pornography to cover up the pain of that loneliness. And so the vicious circle spins and spins, driving us deeper into pornography and loneliness. The final consequence of pornography I want to talk to today is it is a pathway to progressively more addictive and destructive forms of sexual sin. James 1 teaches us that sin is progressive. In verse 13 it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We see the progressiveness of sin in this verse. And the sin of pornography usage is also progressive. The more you engage with it, the more you want, and the more intense it needs to be to get the same response. When I've spoken frankly to men about pornography, they often describe the progressive nature of it as a continual crossing of lines or moving of the goalposts. They might say something like, "Well, I might look at the swimsuit issues and lingerie catalogs for lust, but I would never actually look at pornography." And then that moves to, "Well, I watch this stuff, but I never actually interact with a live person," which moves to, "Well, I interact with people online, but I would never actually do anything in the real world." And eventually, continued use of pornography leads to a demand for something more than what is available on the page or the screen. It leads to acting out what we've seen on that page by engaging in abusive activity with our spouses, seeking physical intimacy outside the marriage relationship, and beyond that to even darker places and behaviors. Pornography usage breaks down our mental and emotional barriers to gross sexual sin so that what used to seem completely outside the realm of possibility becomes something that we're willing to engage in. So what then? How is one who is mired in the sin of pornography to escape? What is the path to redemption? Well, as a central fact of our experience as Christians, the gospel provides a model for redemption for those snared by pornography. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 is particularly a good summary of this. And you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Is that not exactly what we're talking about here? Is not pornography usage living in the passions of the flesh? Is it not in its very essence an attempt to satisfy the unholy desires of our bodies and our minds? So let's get more specific. How do we apply the gospel to the problem of pornography? Well, the first step on the path to redemption is to engage in honest self-appraisal and true repentance. Pornography is a sin of deception almost as much as it is a sin of lust. So the first thing we need to do is be honest with ourselves and with God. If we want to be free of it, we can no longer afford to keep minimizing, avoiding, or denying the problem. We must face the fact that our sin is destroying ourselves and those we love. If we are using pornography, we must recognize that behavior for the sin that it is wrong, and that we must change. If we have not really come to grips with the true reality of our situation, then it's impossible for us to repent. And if we do not repent, then the power of God is unlikely to be effective in our lives. Jesus used a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke 18 to highlight this. And it goes like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector in this story is the one who offers an honest self-appraisal and true repentance. And Jesus tells us that this heart attitude leads to his justification by God. But when we lie to ourselves, when we minimize or deny the true nature of our involvement with pornography, we walk the path of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, unable even to admit to himself the true nature of his heart, does not even bother to ask God for mercy or forgiveness, and goes down to his house an unchanged man, mired in all of the same sin that he brought to the temple. So once we get to a point where we fully see the truth of our own sin, the next step on the pathway out of pornography is to ask for God's help. When we are entrapped in sin, we do not have the power to save ourselves. If we could, then the whole gospel message is wrong and the death of Christ is unnecessary. No, if we wish to have freedom from our sin, we must ask for God to apply his grace and power to our lives. Many people who have been entrapped by pornography will tell you that the compulsion is extremely strong. They say that they simply don't have the strength to resist. And I think in some sense that's true. By repeated habitual sin, they have so damaged their own strength of will that they are no longer able to really freely choose to avoid it. Proverbs 25:28 says this, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And throughout the New Testament, the metaphor of slavery is used to describe our fallen state. And by definition, slavery means that we are under compulsion to follow the orders of our master, whatever or whoever that may be. If we have submitted to lust and pornography as master, then as slaves, we are really powerless to resist. And so that is why it is important to ask for the right kind of help from God. We will have no success if we come to God looking for a cosmic janitor to take out the trash from our lives without requiring a fundamental shift of allegiance. God is not here to be a troubleshooter. He is here to be Lord and King. Asking God for help means submitting the entire city of our heart to him so that under his full leadership, those broken down walls of our will can be repaired. Instead of asking him to fix the particular problem of lust or pornography usage, we must instead submit our whole will and our lives to him for repair so that the underlying problem that we have become unable to resist the compulsion of sin can be resolved. Having revealed to God, or having yielded to God as the rightful Lord of our hearts, we must begin then to act in accordance with God's will. So what does that look like? Well, first, you must stop all lustful behaviors and use of pornography. And you might be wondering why I saved just stop until this late in the sermon. It's because, as I noted before, that we are unable to truly stop for long under our own power. There's an old 12-step recovery saying that goes like this: stopping is easy, I've done it 1,000 times. Right? Without the power of God effective in our lives, we might be able to stop for a short period of time, but we cannot keep from starting again because we lack the power and the will to do so. Once we have that power, because we have submitted our wills to God, stopping is crucial. Stopping is crucial so that we can begin to unwind the habits and learnings that have molded our minds under the influence of pornography. All of those inner consequences of pornography that we discussed earlier need time to drain away, and that cannot happen until the inflow of pornography stops. There are a couple of keys to being able to stay clean. The first is managing our inputs into our lives. One of the main reasons that people get wrapped up in pornography in the first place is as an anesthetic for pain in our lives. If we stop using pornography but we don't take any steps to restore the relationships or situations that are causing us pain, then we will continue to look for ways to manage that pain and we will not have success for long. Another input we should consider is the kind of media that we allow ourselves to consume. If we continue to consume movies or books which include illicit sexual behavior, it will be very difficult to maintain an avoidance of pornography. To stop successfully, no area of our lives can be free of scrutiny. We must take a close look at everything in our lives and be willing to sacrifice it if it is leading us into sin. It is no coincidence that Jesus' condemnation of lust in the Sermon on the Mount is immediately followed by a call to self-examination with a view to eliminating those things that cause us to sin, even if those are things that we might hold dear. Here's what he says. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." No holds barred. To stay stopped, we might need to remove behaviors from our lives that we have come to rely on almost as much as our eyes and our hands. For example, many men find the privacy and access afforded by one of these to be an irresistible temptation to access pornography. Cutting off your hand in the modern sense may mean canceling that data plan and getting yourself a flip phone. Is it not worth losing this to guard this? I mean, for me, the smartphone didn't exist 13 years ago when I was working through my struggle, and for that, I am extremely grateful. Instead, among other things, I had to give up all internet and computer usage outside of work purposes for nearly a year as I worked through getting through pornography. And those of you that know me know that I'm a consummate computer nerd, so you can imagine that that was difficult for me. But no holds barred, right? That's the mindset that you have to be free. In addition to stopping all addictive behavior, we start repairing the damage in the relationships around us by being honest with others. Start with a trusted mentor or pastor. Make an appointment and lay out the whole situation. Be as thorough and honest as you can. Ask them to pray with you and hold you accountable to your commitment to stopping. Remember that it is like you're trying to address a disease, and hiding the symptoms is not a good way to get healthy. The same thing goes for sin. Hiding sinful behavior does nothing to help you work towards righteousness. If you need to come clean with a spouse who doesn't know about or doesn't know the true extent of your behavior, don't be foolish or naive. The knowledge of your behaviors will likely be devastating to your spouse. So discuss with your mentor or your pastor about how and when to disclose, and be prepared as much as you can with a support system for him or her. But remember that without coming clean, your relationship will never be healthy since it is based fundamentally on deception. And so you have to come clean and face the consequences of your behavior with your spouse. Finally, as you seek to live your life without deception, find people with whom you can be transparent. God has created us to be in relationship with other people. If you have used pornography to avoid relationships and focus inwardly on self, then you need to seek to foster relationship with others that are based on who you really are. One of the reasons Lake City so often speaks about finding accountability partners is specifically because of our need to have these kinds of relationships in our lives through which we can live life alongside one another, warts and all. The Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron, and in your daily fight to maintain purity, you will need other people that can fight alongside you. Speaking of people to fight alongside you, Tom and I often meet for accountability on a regular basis. And at this time, I'm going to pass it back to him and let him close with what our next step should be.
Thanks, John. So where do we go from here? First, if you've been engaging in the sin of lust, or frankly, you've been engaging in any kind of sin, the first step is always confession of sin. As John pointed out, we cannot minimize, avoid, or deny our issues. Rather, we must be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord. Faith and repentance are their two sides to the same coin. We express our faith in a holy God by repenting of our offenses against him. And when we do confess, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second, if you're looking for assistance to overcome a struggle with lust, consider joining a sexual addiction recovery group such as Prodigals or Pure Desire. These groups bring together individuals who are willing to be deeply honest about the nature of their struggles and provide well-tested biblical programs that are proven to be effective for many who are addressing their struggles. Prodigals, is a men's only group that meets at Life Center on Monday nights. If you have questions, you can ask John about that. As for Pure Desire, Lake City will be starting their Conquer series in just a few weeks. There's more information in your bulletin about that. Third, as John noted, pornography has a devastating effect on marriages. And if your marriage has been impacted by struggles with lust, consider joining Re-Engage with your spouse. Re-Engage is the best ministry we have to support and heal marriages. And I guarantee that if you join Re-Engage, you will find that your struggle is not so unique. Many marriages are dealing with and healing from the consequences of lust and pornography. And you'll be able to develop deep and safe relationships with other couples, which will give you an opportunity to be open and honest about your struggles with those who are working with the same issues as you are. A quick word to those spouses where your spouse may confess to you a struggle with lust. Some of you will need to resist the urge to be unforgiving. Yes, your spouse's struggle will have been a betrayal of your trust, but the gospel calls us to forgiveness. Please allow Christ to bring healing to both of you through this. Others will need to resist the urge to live in denial and passively assume that your spouse's struggle is irreparable. And confronting the struggle is definitely not easy, but allowing that sin to continue to fester within your spouse helps neither of you. In this too, Christ can bring healing. Fourth, struggles with lust do not disappear overnight. Rather, like other addictions, the struggle is one that is ongoing and constant and requires daily vigilance. Because of that, one of the critical steps to dealing with lust is to be in accountability relationships. We're created, you and I, to be in community. We're created to support each other. If you are seeking support for your struggles, find people in your lives to hold you accountable. Meet regularly with them to confess sin, to pray, and to encourage one another. Now, by the way, your spouse should not be your accountability partner. Your spouse is your primary support, and you should confess sin and pray with them and so forth, but they're not your accountability partner. The nature of accountability relationships is one where the partners are actively and aggressively challenging each other in various areas of their lives, and that adds an extra dimension of pressure and stress to an already stressful situation. Fifth, we need to proactively monitor the impact the world has on our thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of the spiritual war that all Christians are waging. And he says in verse 4 that our weapons, they're not normal weapons, they're spiritual ones. And in verse 5, he states that we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive. That is, our minds are constantly under fire from the enemy and from the world. And if the battleground is our minds, then we need to actively ensure that the inputs into our brains are working for us and not against us. That's why reading scripture is a good thing, but watching inappropriate movies is a bad thing. We cannot afford to be lax in monitoring what our brains take in. A few months ago, I was in Colorado on a business trip, so I had a free evening to myself. And I'm a big comic book superhero fan. Pretty much all the movies I watch fall in this genre. And a new movie had been released, which I was looking forward to seeing, the movie Deadpool. So I bought a ticket and called my wife to tell her I was at the theater, and she informed me that she had heard that day a review that indicated that the movie Deadpool was an 8 out of 10 in sexuality because of several explicit scenes. So now I was torn. On one hand, I wanted to see the movie and I had a ticket. On the other hand, I knew that explicit images should not be let into my brain. Let me rephrase that. On one hand, I wanted to sin. On the other hand, I knew I shouldn't. But these are the very real kinds of choices we need to make constantly if we want 100% of our thoughts submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Sixth, we need to take practical steps to safeguard ourselves and our children against explicit images, especially in the technology age that we live in. This is especially true if you're a parent. There are very practical things that you can be doing to protect your family. For instance, you should make sure that you have filtering software on all of the computers at home. There are many free programs available. A good one can be found at Covenant Eyes, covenantEYES.com. Consider placing internet restrictions on your children's mobile phones, laptops, and tablets. There are a lot of apps available. Two people showed me after the sermon last night of several different apps you can get that track all of the browsing histories on all of the devices in your family. Many families have rules on where computers must be located in a house. In the living room, for instance, where every screen is always visible wherever you are. But we must be vigilant in the defense of our families. Next, the church needs to step up and do a better job of providing biblical guidance on issues of sexuality and sexual sin. Far too many churches and far too many Christians avoid speaking about these topics because they feel that sex is a private matter or something that is inappropriate to speak about. But as Pastor David noted 2 weeks ago, sex is a beautiful thing and it's created by God. And as such, biblical instruction about sex should be part of the responsibility of spiritual leaders. And if you're a parent, that means you need to disciple your children on the sin of lust and the danger of pornography. Statistically, exposure to pornography is occurring earlier and earlier. And rather than just ignore the problem and hope for the best, it is our responsibility as the primary disciple makers of our children to provide them biblical truth and support. Specific note to children and young adults who are listening. I hope that you hear how dangerous and destructive pornography usage is. Honestly, John and I could share countless testimonies of the lives it ruins, and it would fill hours. However curious you may feel about this topic, however often you may hear about it from the world or even from friends, please, please do yourself a favor and free from lust and pursue purity. The world is always going to push you toward hedonism and sin, but may your faith be emboldened to stand for truth and holiness. Finally, there are many reasons we become trapped in struggles with lust. Maybe you were exposed to pornography at a young age. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you use it to mask other issues. There are so many paths into this darkness, but there is only one path into the light, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. We find our help in Christ alone. When John and I began meeting a few years ago, he shared his testimony with me, and he told me about his struggle with his work with prodigals. And I asked him why, a decade later, that he still devoted so much of his time to helping others overcome their struggle with lust. And John described to me this beautiful vision that he had in his mind, this vision of heaven one day, where he would stand before the throne of God, shoulder to shoulder with a host of other people, all of whom would share the testimony of how Jesus Christ had redeemed them from their struggle against lust and pain. Perfectly redeemed forever and ever. My friend, this glorious vision awaits you too. If you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ and you are trapped in the vice grip of lust, know that no sin holds power over you that Christ cannot overcome. Your salvation, it does not lie in your own willpower, but in Christ alone. Your salvation, it does not lie in a 12-step program, but in Christ alone. It does not lie in other people, but in Christ alone. It awaits in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that in you and you alone, we have the power to overcome all the lusts of our hearts. We acknowledge our deep dependence on you. Father, for those here today caught in the struggle against their flesh, I pray that you would convict their spirits, that you would change their hearts, and that you would strengthen their commitment to pursue purity. Father, for those whose marriages are dealing with the struggles of lust, Lord, I pray that you would heal them, that you would reconcile them to one another, that you would help them to find perfect healing in you alone. Lord, we pray by the power of the gospel that those that are struggling with this issue would be able to overcome it. And Father, for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would continue to put a spirit of restlessness upon their heart that would not depart from them until they recognize that that hole in their heart and in their lives can only be filled by you. We thank you, the Lord, that in you we have great, great power and the victory in Christ alone. In your name we pray. Amen.